large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry a cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
That's okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Simeon, are you going to hold the microphone? No, not for me. Okay. All right. Thank you for doing that. That was great. Let's pray together. Lord, what a joy it is to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be here from many different nations in this city of Beijing, and to declare that you are God and King and Savior, and to rejoice together in all the work of salvation and freedom that we have in Him. And we pray, Father, that as we turn to your word, we will hear your voice and we will learn more carefully how to follow you. We ask for your blessing in your name. Amen. When we get together in celebration as families, sometimes there are great events going on. There are weddings, there are graduations, and there are other events that gather families together that are more somber occasions. And interestingly enough, the scripture that we are in, Luke chapter 14, is a rather somber occasion. The mood actually turns quite serious, and the gathering seems almost more like a funeral. And as we have moved through this Gospel of Luke, is a cinematographer who keeps sort of changing the angle of the camera. He has zoomed in on dinner parties and discussions. He has pulled the camera back to show the wide angle of the crowd. He has brought in some tight shots to look at what the disciples are doing, or in many cases not doing, in response to the gospel. But now Luke seems to pull the camera back for almost a gathering as we have this morning in verse 25 to a large crowd. And of course, a large crowd is exciting. Parades are exciting. The air is electric with the atmosphere is electric with excitement. And in that large crowd, there are all kinds of people and, of course, all kinds of motivations. Why were they there? Well, there's no question that some had remembered Jesus fed people. Who doesn't want to eat? They remembered, of course, that Jesus healed people, and many were sick. They remembered that Jesus had done miracles, and they were quite curious to see what is he going to do. And so in the midst of that large crowd, Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus turns to them and addresses them. You remember, of course, in this gospel, somebody from out of the large crowd in back in chapter 9 had said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And so in the Gospel of Luke, large crowds are gatherings of potential disciples, of people who might make a decision to follow after the Lord. And so Jesus shocks this crowd, telling them, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your family and kill yourself. Now that usually winnows out the followers a little bit. You remember, of course, he had been talking to people who were expecting to go to a great banquet. And he was saying to them that it might just be that all of your connections and all of your religion would be the very thing that would exclude you from coming into the banquet. In fact, he saw a day when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would sit down at the banquet of the Lord, and strangers from east and west and north and south would come to the table of the Lord. And the people to whom the places had been prepared would be cast out. What Jesus has been consistently saying through the Gospel of Luke is that what you imagine might be the prerequisite, what you imagine might be the qualification in order to come and follow him, is perhaps what you have never expected. And so there in verse 26, there's a shocking statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's clearly saying is that the loyalty with which we give to the Lord Jesus Christ must have no rival. That there be none other who is more dear, more vital, more important in our hearts than him. We have been seeing that the kingdom of God is all about a redirection of our attention, of our affections, of our emotion. And in the midst of a large crowd, Jesus is not looking for spectators. He's looking for soldiers. He's looking for loyal, self-focused followers to the gospel. And it's shocking. It's shocking in the context of modern evangelicalism, where we try to turn the music louder and louder and turn the lights dimmer and dimmer. And Jesus here says, turn off the music, turn up the lights, and come and die with me. I wonder what that crowd thought. How often in services we hear invitations like, everyone's head is bowed, and your eyes are closed, and no one's looking around, and I'm not even going to make you raise your hand if you want to follow Jesus. I just want you to lift up your head and make eye contact with me very secretly. Jesus seems to just say, get up, man. Stand up for all that it's worth and follow me with abandon. The gospel of Jesus is pretty radical, isn't it? Shouting to the crowd that there is no such thing as a painless cross. There's no such thing as a profitable cross. In fact, what is demanded of the disciples in the network of our many loyalties in which all of us live is the claim of Christ and the gospel that not only takes precedent, but in fact, it redefines everything else. Jesus never says, focus on the family. Jesus says, focus on him. In fact, sometimes our very religion and our very family become the hindrances to radical obedience to him. Sometimes parents discourage their own children from a full commitment to following him. Sometimes marriages turn inward instead of being that platform of blessing to reach others with the gospel. Sometimes parents make idols of their own children and their own children's activities. Sometimes we must challenge what our family expects about the job that we should take, or the place that we should live, or the lifestyle that we should choose, or even where we live. At the end of the day, Jesus is saying to us, He must be Lord of our lives, of our marriage, of our family, of our children, of everything that is about us. Well, let me take just a minute and try to clarify what really does this word mean, hate your mother and brother and everybody else. That's pretty strong. Well, I think he's saying that the love that the disciple has for him, that is Jesus, must be so great that the best of earthly love is hatred by comparison. You remember in Malachi, God said, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Did you know that's in the Bible? Now, of course, Esau was a blessed man in his own context. He had mountains, he had an inheritance, he had many things from God. But by comparison, the love of God for Jacob far excelled the love of God for Esau. And so, similarly, in Genesis 29, it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, 31, Leah was hated. You see, in Semitic language, that hatred means turning away from. But it does not carry with it what we would imagine of the emotion of that word hatred. It's not the I hate you type language, slamming the door, slamming down the phone. That's not the point. Rather, the point is that the extremity and the greatness of the love of God so far excels everything else that by anything else, it looks like other allegiances and loyalties are small. Let me say clearly, there is nothing in Scripture that allows us to hate anyone. In fact, Jesus himself had said, love your enemies in chapter 6. In 1 Timothy, it says, you must provide for your relatives, especially your immediate family, or you've denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. Don't forget, children, the fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. I hope my sons listen to the web broadcast. Matthew clarifies Luke's intentions in chapter 10 by saying, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that's the point. And so here, as Jesus addresses the crowd, he invites them to think about this command. He gives them two pictures in verses 28 and 30. First of all, of a tower. Now, in that rural setting, you would sometimes build a tower in the middle of your field or on the borders of your field because thieves would come in and ravaging animals would come in. And so that tower gave you a vantage point with which to protect your territory. But before you build that tower, you better count the cost, whether you have enough to get it up there. In the 1990s, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration, known also as NASA in the United States, decided to have a mission to Mars. And the motto of the mission was faster, better, cheaper. It was cheaper. In fact, they didn't even spend any money on the software needed for the braking systems for the spacecraft. So on December of 1999, the Mars Polaris slammed full speed into Mars and burst into 1,000 pieces. There going $165 million, but it really was faster and better and cheaper. Count the cost. Jesus says, with every head up, with the lights on, with the music off, think about him and the decision that you must make to follow him. He also gives a picture of war in verses 31 and 32 about a king. So moving from the rural scene of the tower to the royal house, where war and peace and the important issues of life are decided, asking, do you have enough soldiers? Basically, you can see in these two pictures that are quite similar, there's a little bit of difference, isn't there? He's saying, sit down and think about whether you can follow me. Sit down and think about whether you can refuse to follow me. What is your choice? And so in all this, we can see that Jesus is calling for a decision. He is very friendly to the seekers, but he doesn't seem to have a seeker-friendly message, does he? In three occasions, the verses end the same way. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up anything he has cannot be my disciple. The crowds were there, but the gospel was strong. And the Lord, with an uncompromising demand, sets the bar high to follow him. Sometimes your family might be a relationship that doesn't honor God. The society says, don't ask and don't tell. Sometimes you've got to ask. Sometimes you've got to tell. Sometimes you've got to confront evil when it's right in the open. Sometimes in the classroom, you have to behave righteously, even when everyone else is in rebellion. Sometimes in the office, when all the secrets are kept from the boss, you have to be the truth bearer with the pain that that involves. Unless Jesus is your highest affection, you cannot be his disciple. It appears, of course, to those people in the office, to those people in the classroom, to those people in your family, that you don't love them. But indeed you do. You love them and you love God and you want them to know him. Jesus said in verse 27, carry the cross. And of course, that crowd would have had no idea that that is exactly what Jesus would soon be doing. But they fully knew that when a man from their village was escorted by a group of Roman soldiers and carried the cross down the road, it was a one-way trip, and he wasn't coming back again. They knew full well that the cross was death. And we are told by our Lord, he must be Lord of all if he's going to be Lord at all. The cross is a full surrender of life. Sometimes today we talk about bearing the cross. And really we're just talking about the normal afflictions of life. Whether it's ingrown toenails or mother-in-laws or low salaries or bad health. Or lousy neighbors. Hey, everybody's got that stuff. That doesn't have anything to do with the cross. The cross is that with which you have identified Jesus, and the punishment or affliction or whatever might come into our lives because we've made that radical decision to follow him. Discipleship is a most painful task because it is self-giving, self-forgetting, like dragging a cross to one's own execution. And with that, the Apostle Paul says, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Jesus says, in the same way, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Do you see how radical this is? Frankly, it's tough for me to even speak these words. How in the world did Jesus stand there in the midst of those crowds and so strongly call them to renounce everything? In fact, the word there is in the present tense. He's basically saying, if you're not always, all the time, at every moment, giving up anything else but me, you can't be my disciple. Wow. Only a man who is God could honestly make these claims and expect anybody to follow. Sometimes, once in a while, I preach and somebody says, you know, that was a good sermon. You should have given an altar call. Well, it seems to me, if it really was a good sermon, that within that message, the demand was clear. That we are responsible to come. Whether we play the piano and emotionally cajole you, you are responsible in the light of this day to come follow the Lord Jesus Christ, else you cannot be his disciple. And so, what about your destiny? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus invites a man to follow him, he bids him to come and die. How does verse 34 and 5 fit in to this strong sermon? Where he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It seems to me that Jesus is saying, if now, for some reason, you decide to burn all your bridges, that you decide without reservation to put him first, where will you stand? What will be the rock upon which you will build your life? What will be the foundation upon which you will trust your future and indeed your eternity? And he reminds them that the things of life that you would expect never change, like salt, can change in this world. Of course, in Palestine, the salt was a rather fickle chemical. Sometimes the salt itself would leach out. But we need to remember there is a God upon whom we can build our lives. There is a foundation that will never be shaken. There is a rock, the Lord himself, that calls us to trust him and live for him. Moses said, Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born or brought forth, the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. About 3 years ago, they said, you got this little nodule down on your thyroid there. We think it might be cancer. We got to go down there and cut it out and see what it is. Well, I had had a couple of surgeries before. Really, they went okay. But there had never been anybody that decided to cut my throat. And when the doctor said, let's sit down and sign the disclaimer forms, he explained to me that, you know, when you're down there and cutting your throat, there's a lot of stuff there, and arteries and esophagus and vocal cords. And, you know, I might sneeze and, you know, you never know what happens down there. And I was sweating. And it wasn't just because I was in Singapore. I was sweating for about 5 days. I wasn't sleeping very good. In fact, one day was a Sunday, and we went to church, and I went forward, and I said, help me, pray for me. I was scared. But by the grace of God, they went in there, and they pulled something out, and in fact, it happened to be cancer. And then they said to me, you know, you got to come back, and in 2 months, we're going to cut you again. Take the other side of your thyroid out. But you know what? I went down there the second time, kind of flew in at the last minute and taxied across to the hospital, and they got me prepped and they rolled me into the operating room, and they were all gathered around, and docs were there and everybody else. I was kind of high-fiving them. I said, "Hey, great, how's it going, guys?" I trusted them. They managed to get that thing out of there once. I figured, all right, you guys can do it again. Of course, they're just fallible men, aren't they? I'm inviting you to put your life into the hands of a living God, to put your life into the hands of Him who can be trusted, who never sneezes, who never nicks what shouldn't be nicked, but who in all things and through all things and for all things is to be praised. Why did Jesus so radically tell you and me to cut every other loyalty that would rival our loyalty to Him? Because He wants you to live. This is not a sermon about death. This is a sermon about life. Him who is the life, the abundant life, the eternal life, calls you now to follow Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks that indeed You are so worthy of our trust, so worthy of our praise. None other has gone to the cross for us and paid the full penalty of our sin and endured the enormity of the very wrath of God so that we might be delivered and freed and given life as sons and daughters of a King. No wonder You call us not to trust anything else, not to give our ultimate love and loyalty to anyone else, because only You are God. Help us, Father, in this life with all of its challenges to think very clearly about the decisions we make, to deliberate very solemnly about the choices and the directions and the plans and all that we do, that it might be Your choices and plans and direction. Lord, be glorified. In Your name we pray. Amen.